I hope that the Lord will answer our prayer and that His Spirit will descend on our hearts as we read together His holy word and as we contemplate the glorious majesty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're reading from John's Gospel in chapter 12. We'll begin at verse 35. Read through verse 43 this evening. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear with faith. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they might not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There we end our reading. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, the word inscripturated, the word which is now illumined in our hearts by the Spirit's work, so that we might understand these things. We know that it is not our understanding that saves us. It is the one whom we understand. And our understanding of the Lord Jesus is incomplete, imperfect, flawed, and without his grace to us, without his kindness in revealing himself, we would be in the darkness. We thank you that he who is the light of the world has shone in our hearts, and that we might believe in him. We pray that we would understand even more, and with a deeper love for you, we would believe and we would walk in humble obedience before you, trusting in Jesus Christ and leading wheresoever he would lead us, that you would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible likes to use the image, I should say the Bible, the writers of the Bible like to use this imagery of light and darkness. John in particular has begun his gospel speaking of the light that's come into the world. And he reminds us that we are to be the sons of light. Jesus says, walk in the light, because the one in the darkness doesn't know where he is going. And you know, well, it's a good natural analogy. We understand it, you know. When the sun's out and it's bright and it's shining, we see that. And when the darkness comes, and especially when there's no moon, it's cloudy and there's no light in the sky, you sense the darkness more so outside the city than within, when there isn't so much artificial light. But there's a very great difference. If you know, you can tell the difference between 12 o'clock noon and 12 o'clock midnight, at least in this part of the world. At this time, you can certainly tell. But there's a transition, isn't there? There's a transition between light and dark. And there's dusk, there's twilight, there's the pre-dawn light. There's that time when it's kind of murky. And we might be tempted to think, well, that's true in a spiritual sense as well, and it's not. We're either in the light or we're in the darkness. There's no middle ground between light and dark as the scripture sees it. We're either in the light, the sons of light, or we're in the darkness. And John isn't the only one who records this for us. Jesus is not the only one who uses this metaphor. Paul uses it in Colossians and Thessalonians and Ephesians. He speaks about how we are no longer the children of darkness. Now we are light in the Lord, and we're to live then as children of the light. We're to have nothing to do with the foolish deeds of darkness. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. We are to be the sons of light. We are to live as those who have seen Jesus, been taught by Jesus, and long to follow after Jesus. And yet, John records for us that immediately after saying this, after telling people they're to live as children of the light, and they are to be sons of the light, and not to be in the darkness anymore, and we think about how wonderful it is that we've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, out from under the domination of sin. We've been brought into this marvelous light, this kingdom of grace that God has placed us in solely by his good pleasure. Immediately after saying this, Jesus departed and hid himself from them. The light came into the world, and the light has not understood it. The light came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him, John tells us in the opening of this gospel. Here is Jesus, not received by his own, and now he withdraws himself from them. They feel the loss of his presence. We can be thankful that Jesus has promised to stay with us by his Spirit, never to leave or forsake us. He will not hide himself from us. But there may be times when we feel his absence, when we feel he is not smiling upon us because we have turned back to the darkness and not continued to walk in the light. For though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Seeing is not believing. Information alone will not create faith. And we need to make sure we don't make the mistake of thinking that it will. We can equate Christianity with understanding or knowing or being able to articulate a certain set of doctrines. And that's a grave mistake. But it's also a grave mistake to think that the Christian faith is without content, that there is nothing to be known, that we simply empty ourselves and let go and let God. And that's sometimes the way Christianity is caricatured by those who really don't understand what the Bible teaches. We understand that faith has content. It has an intellectual component to it, but that isn't enough. It's not enough that we have a set doctrine and a set standard of belief. That won't suffice. It's not even enough that we give our assent to those doctrines and those beliefs. You may be aware that in the Reformation, the scholars taught there were three aspects to faith. That knowledge, notitia, forgive my Latin mispronunciations, okay? Those of you who are better at it than me. There was that knowledge, that body of beliefs that was part of saving faith. But then there was a census. There was an agreement. Not simply I know these things, but I agree with these things. You can state facts and say, yeah, those are the facts, but I don't believe them. I don't agree with them. I don't give my assent to those facts. When we believe on Jesus, we know certain things about him. We give our assent to them. But the third and final component of saving faith in the thinking of many theologians was that aspect of trust, fiducia, that willingness to rest completely on Christ alone for our salvation. Our Shorter Catechism, when it talks about sin and darkness, says that it's not all equally dark. Some sins are more heinous than others. Some sins are more grievous in the sight of God than others. They're all darkness. They're all black. But can I say this? They're shades of black. They're not shades of gray, as if, you know, there's like I said, a twilight, something between good and evil. But some sins are blacker than others. Some are worse than others. Some are more heinous, in the language of our shorter catechism, than other sins. But the catechism goes on in question 86, the shorter catechism, or sorry, rather 84, I'm going the wrong direction. 83 is, are all sins equally heinous? No, some are more heinous than others for reason of several aggravations. They're worse. But what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. God requires, if we're going to escape the due penalty of our sin, that we have faith and repentance. He doesn't say one or the other. Faith and repentance in the Bible, in our thinking of the Christian life, must always go together. We can't truly have one without the other. If we believe, we believe repentantly. And if we are truly repentant, that is, grieved and sorry for our sins and turning from them, we do that with faith. Faith and repentance always work together. And that's what God requires of us. He requires of us faith and repentance. We sang this morning from Come Ye Sinners. And I was talking to someone after this. That's such a great hymn. It's got such great theology. And yes, amen. It does. It has great theology. You know, do you remember the line in it? Nor of fitness fondly dream. And that might be kind of Yoda speak, and we're not used to that language, but what is it saying? It's saying, don't believe, don't harbor some ridiculous notion that somehow if you just do enough, you'll make yourself suitable, you'll make yourself fit, you'll make yourself able to come to Jesus Christ. Nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And then this he gives you. All you need is to feel your need of Christ. And even that feeling of need for Christ is a gift from Christ, a gift of God. Because while God requires of us faith and repentance to escape the wrath due to us for our sin, he gives us those things. Faith is described as a saving grace. Repentance unto life is described as a saving grace. And what is that? What is, you know, we might say, well, that's not familiar language. A saving grace simply means it's a gift by which you are set free, a gift by which you are saved, a gift by which you escape the wrath and curse of God that's due to you for your sin. It's not in us. It's not something that we work up in ourselves. Faith is God's gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved. You all know this. By grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We have nothing to boast of. We can't prepare ourselves for God's work in our lives, and we can't accomplish that work in our lives without God working in us faith and repentance, these twin saving gifts. And they come not because we know so much or we've seen so much or we've tried so hard, but because God is gracious. Though they had seen how many signs, they still did not believe in him. The word of God will be fulfilled. And the promise of God will be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, to those who have saving faith, to those who have practiced repentance unto life. And let me point out that repentance unto life, although you can say it has a a moment in time in which it occurs. It's action. It doesn't end there. I think the big fancy word is punctilinear. Right? There's a good word for it. It has a point in time, but it continues. Its effects continue on. It doesn't stop. It's not like, well, yeah, I repented years ago and that's, I got that over with. You know, like I believed years ago and I got that over with. No. We live lives that are characterized by faith and by repentance. Whether we see Jesus at the time or not, whether we see God doing the things in our lives that we want or not. No generation saw more miracles, more wonders, more signs than those who cried out for the death of the Savior. And the question that John brings up from Isaiah, Lord, who has believed? And the answer is simply this, the elect. The elect have believed. The elect have trusted in God because God has worked faith and repentance in them. But there are those who will not believe. And he makes it plain about those too. Their eyes are blinded. Their hearts are hardened. They don't see with their eyes. They don't understand with their hearts in turn. They're beyond repentance. They're like Esau, who sold his birthright. And that might seem like a hard thing, right? That Esau lost everything because he was hungry. Oh, you know, I've been that hungry. No, would you? When you're faced with the question, you know, what would you exchange for your salvation? It shouldn't take us very long to figure out the answer. There's nothing. You know, what could someone offer you to spend eternity in hell? They say, you know, I'll give you all the money you want. I'll give you all the fame, all the fortune, all the publicity, all the popularity, you know, everything, whatever you can imagine, would anything that this world has to offer be worth being consigned to the outer darkness, cast away from the light, where there is but weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there is nothing of the love of God for all eternity? That's the choice that Esau made. And you might think, well, it was pretty, but maybe he thought, well, later on, I'll get the blessing anyway. But he would not repent. The book of Hebrews tells us that though he sought the blessing with tears, remember, he goes to his father, bless me, my father, bless me, even me. Don't you have anything left for me? The fact was he'd cast his back. He turned away. He'd cast it off. He said, I don't want this. Oh, this covenant, this promise that God will be my God. What is that? What is that worth to me when I'm dying of hunger? What is it to me that God will be my God? Well, whether we live or whether we die, God is our God. And we are to love him. We are to long for him. We are to want fellowship with him above everything else this world has to offer. Isaiah, moved by the Holy Spirit, said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isn't that interesting? Isaiah said, you know what? Who am I? Who am I? Who's going to listen to me? Who cares what I have to say? But then he looked into the throne room of God and he saw the angels covering their faces, hovering around the throne, crying out ceaselessly that God is holy and worthy of worship. And when Isaiah sees that, when you and I get a glimpse of the glory of God, then it puts everything into perspective, doesn't it? We see ourselves as we are. We see ourselves as we are, and we see that unbelief is a great sin. Unbelief is a rejection of God's self-revelation. He says, here I am. Look at me. Come to me, Jesus says, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He doesn't say, look it, go find out if your name's in the book of life and then come over here. He says, no, come, you who wretched sinner, come, weak and weary, sick and sore, come to Jesus. Jesus ready, stands to help you. He's there for you. He doesn't find faults. He doesn't cast off those who will come to him. The fact is that there are many who will not come to him. And we have part of the reason given to us in our passage this evening. It's kind of a sad way to end, but look what's going on here. They've seen Jesus. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. They're not sure, some of them. They doubt. They wonder. They don't believe. We don't know all the reasons, but we know one of the reasons. John tells us at the end of the reading this evening, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. We say, well, it said they believed in him. Yes, but read on and understand there is such a thing as temporary faith. Many believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. No, you could read over that and just think, oh, well, what's the big deal here? No big deal. It's a huge deal. This is very telling. These people, although they didn't have saving faith, although they weren't willing to confess Jesus, they understood something about the nature of the church. They didn't want to be put out of the church. And that's a good and noble desire. No one should want to be put out of the church. They took church membership seriously. They took church discipline seriously, even when it was abused. You hear that? Even when it was abused. Because this is an abusive use of church authority. This is not the proper use of the keys of the kingdom that Christ has committed to his apostles and down through the ages, to allow into the church those who make a credible profession of faith and live lives pleasing to God, basically those who have lives characterized by saving faith and true repentance. But here they've decided, we're going to put anybody out of the visible church who confesses that Jesus is the Christ. It's so perverse. It's the exact opposite. We bring into the church those who confess that Jesus is the Christ. And when people deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, either by word or deed, then they are to be removed from the church. Now, in today's world, church discipline doesn't mean much to many people. I think it's a big deal. Church membership doesn't matter to many people. Well, I mean, I can belong here, I can belong there. Many churches don't even bother having formal church membership anymore. It's, you know, if you're there, you're there. If you're not, you're not. And that's fine. So there's something to be said here about the Jewish nation of Jesus' day. They understood the importance of membership. They understood that it was important to be part of the synagogue. I don't think they're just simply worried about the sense of community. And it wasn't like, well, if I get thrown out of this synagogue, I'll just go over to this one. See, when you got tossed out of the synagogue, it wasn't like, well, I'll just go find another one. It was, you're out. It's like the early church. You know, we confess with our ecumenical creeds, whether it's the Apostles or the Nicene Creed, that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We believe in that one universal church. In the early centuries of the church, that was often the case. There was one church. And if you were put out of that church, well, the only choice you had was to join some heretical sect or to start your own. That happened a lot of times too. Not a good idea. We should believe in one holy Catholic church, and we should long to be part of it. And we are, but thankfully we're not alone in that. It's not we believe in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the only holy Catholic Church. No, we believe that all who confess the name of Christ in truth, whose lives are characterized by faith and repentance, who preach the Bible in its entirety and in its authority, rather than those who would undermine and diminish it. In this day, there were those who did not want to confess that Jesus was the Christ because they were afraid what the consequences would be. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of man is a snare. If we're more concerned about what people think about us than what God says, we have a problem. We have a problem in our own hearts. We need to be concerned. What does God think? What does the Lord think of me? Now, I'm understanding, I'm sympathetic to this. You know, we all want people to like us. I think most of us do anyway. We don't want to be hated. We don't want people to make fun of us. We don't want people to think ill of us. And we shouldn't want that just for the sake of being difficult or different or you know, wanting persecution. But we have to be brave. We have to live as sons of the light, dispelling the darkness and standing up for what is true and right. You see, here we have people who said, well, we know. Again, come back to what I said at the beginning. We know that Jesus is the Christ. We've seen the things that he's done. We've seen the miracles. We assent that he is a man sent from God. We believe that. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you trust him enough to obey him, to claim him as your own, to acknowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to make that good confession in the presence of many witnesses? And here we're sadly told that many would not. They wouldn't do it. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. And we shouldn't want to be put out of the church. We shouldn't want to be cut off from the body of believers. But when the church is apostate, when it turns away from sound doctrine and begins to practice discipline against those who would do what is right, then we need to say, whoa, stop right there. I'm going to obey God rather than man. Now, I think most of you are aware that in our own historical tradition within the OPC, this is exactly what happened back in the 1930s. When J. Gresham Machen formed with other men, strange thing called an Independent Presbyterian Board for Foreign Missions. And he sent out missionaries who would actually preach the gospel. They were tired of the social gospel. It's not, you know, this is nothing new. It's nearly 100 years ago. Machen said, no, we're not interested in that. No, you know, he had people saying to him, oh, well, you know, these people in China, they're happy over here. They've got their own religion. They got their own way of life. You know, we can go over and help educate them and do this, but we don't need to push our religion on them. You know, we don't need to make them Christians. We'll just help them, you know, in learning how to read, how to cook, how to do different things. We can help them with our skills because at that point, China was less advanced than the West in many ways, and they needed help. Humanitarian aid was a good thing, but it wasn't enough. And it wasn't just in China, it was other places as well. And so Machen and a bunch of like-minded men said, we need to send out missionaries who will be true missionaries, who will go forth with the good news that Jesus is the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And they continued to gather funds from the whole church and to send out these missionaries to these various countries to preach the gospel. And the denominational mission board said, wait a minute, this isn't working. They saw what happened. The rank and file, the people in the pews were giving their money for this independent board for Presbyterian missions. They didn't like that. Their revenues were dropping off, as they thought. They weren't able to continue doing the work that they thought they should be doing. Work they shouldn't have been doing, but they thought they should. And so you know what happened. They brought charges against Machen. They told him to stop and desist from sending forth missionaries, from collecting funds. And he basically said, no, I can't do that. And they put him on trial. They found him guilty and defrocked him. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church began. Because not just one man, he's the figurehead, but there were others around him who said, no, I am not going to compromise the gospel. Like Luther before him. Now he could say, I didn't leave the church. The church left me. And here we have a church that's left the good news, has left the truth. People should have confessed that Jesus was the Christ. They should have stood up and been counted. But that takes not just information, not just faith, but the Holy Spirit's compunction and compulsion inwardly, that we're willing to stand up and be counted and to face the trials and difficulties that will come from confessing the name of our Savior. The day may come when we will suffer as Christians. I don't know that we're going to suffer as people do in other parts of the world today or have in other generations. But there is going to be a cost associated with the radical obedience that Jesus has called us to. When he says, every day, take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow after me. And when you do that, whether it's as a board of missions, whether it's as a laborer, whether it's running a business or teaching a school, or whatever you're doing, when you do that and you stand up for Jesus, you may face difficulty. But at the end of the day, you will hear your master's voice saying, well done, good and faithful servant, come, enter into the joy of your master. The praise from men comes now, but it's fleeting. The praise from God comes later, and it never ends. You can compete, Paul says, for a crown that will perish, or you can compete for a crown that will last for all eternity. It really isn't too hard to make the choice, is it? Sometimes hard to carry it out, but it shouldn't be hard to say, what would I rather have? A crown that can never fade away, or one that will only last for a while? May God give us the strength, the firmness of faith and belief to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give him all that we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us yourself. Holy Spirit, we thank you for working faith in us so that we might receive the gift of the Son that the Father has given to us, and that we might confess that we do believe that he is our only hope in life and in death, the only way that we can escape the wrath and curse that is rightly due to us for our sins. We thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of you, our God. So we pray, help us to live as the sons of light, in Jesus' name. Amen.